How many of you have never heard that song before? A few of you. Okay. Okay. That's what we would call old school, right? Amen. Really old school. Yeah, we don't even have, on our music, we don't even have copyrights. It just says tradition. Okay. Last week, we were taking down Christmas decorations here, and I had put up a colored light up here, and it shined on our board right there. And so what do you do when you need to reach an object that you can't reach? There's a hint. It's right in front of you. A ladder, right? A ladder. So I went to the gym, and I got this ladder. And once I had the ladder, I climbed up each rung. And because I've only done this 20 or 30 times before, you know, I'll just demonstrate it, you know, right? You just kind of go up the ladder. We'll turn it here. Boom, all the way down. And you can clap when I'm done. All right. Perfect. You just climb the ladder and you get it done. And it's as simple as that. And so it took me about that long. Now, I will tell you, the first time that I did that, it took me significantly longer. Because I didn't know that you had to pull it. And I didn't know that you had to twist it so that it would come out. Because I'd never worked with track lighting before. And I think it was a Sunday morning, and I was messing with it. And Chuck came in, and he says, you realize you got to pull that little thing down. And you got to twist it. And then you got it, you know. And so I'm up on the ladder and I'm fighting it. But now, as you can tell, I can really race up and race down. I can get the job done effectively and efficiently. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul talks about a different ladder. But it's a ladder. A ladder that's actually more useful than this ladder. And a ladder that's more indispensable than this ladder, because the ladder that Peter gives to us enables life with God and a life like God. Now, this ladder right here, this is indispensable to the vertically challenged, right? The ladder that Peter's going to give us is indispensable for the spiritually challenged. And if you're like me, more spiritually challenged than vertically challenged, we need God's ladder daily. It's not every day that I'm on a ladder, but every day I'm going to need God's ladder, because God's ladder enables me to do life with God and like God in a manner that is pleasing to God. And so God provides the steps, pun intended. Some of you got that, some of you didn't. That's okay, we'll come back to that. God, good, thanks. God provides the steps for attaining life in godliness so that we can become effective and efficient in our faith with God and within our faith like God. That's what we do. We climb the ladder of faith. And that's the big idea of this morning, and I'm going to break it up into 2 weeks as we look at these. But the big idea is this: God has given you everything you need to do for life and godliness. God has given you everything you need to do for life and godliness. And just as I need a ladder to change that light or to remove that light, I need a ladder, God's ladder, to live a godly life. And so here's my goal over the next course of the next 2 weeks is this. I want to give you God's ladder. Well, I'm not giving it to you. God gave it to you in His Word. But I want to tell you and talk to you about God's ladder so that in your relationships, in your mindset, in your parenting, in your finances, in your time management, in your speech, in your growing up, in really in all of life's circumstances, you have God's ladder of faith so that you can be fruitful and effective as a Christian. And using God's ladder makes you fruitful and effective because it adds 7 characteristics or attributes to your faith. And so as I read this morning, I'm going to actually read the entire passage so that we get the whole context. And so I'll read verses 3 through 11. But as we come to verses 5 through 7, I want you to listen for those seven characteristics that you need to add to your faith. Okay, so listen carefully for those. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse number 3. His, that's God's, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly love, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray, asking for you to impact our hearts, our minds, and ultimately our lives, so that we might live life with you and like you in a manner that's pleasing to you, just as you've prescribed. And as we look at what you've given us to do, Lord, I pray that we would grab a hold of that and that we would relate it to every area of our life. And so use this time in the lives of your people to conform them to your image for your name's sake and for your honor and your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Peter wrote 2 Peter to urge believers to biblical morality because prominent voices within their culture and within their churches were promoting and celebrating wickedness and sinfulness. He does this by pointing believers to know their precise calling that God had called them to and warning them of the characteristics and activities that false teachers and teachings were promoting. Now, as Peter opens his letter, he opens it but with a prayer, and that prayer is that God would multiply his grace and his peace upon the believers, and that comes through correct and precise knowledge of God. Last week, we looked at how this precise and correct knowledge of God empowers us to know everything we need for a life with God, that's life, and a life like God, that's godliness there. And that comes through knowing God's attributes, knowing God's promises, and participating in God's shared nature. The outcome is actually quite awesome. And the outcome of that is that we escape God's condemnation and we escape sinful desire and corruption. But God not only tells us everything we need to know, Peter says, he also tells us and gives us everything we need to do for life and godliness. And in verses 5 through 7, Peter tells us what to do. And he says, supplement your faith by adding seven characteristics to your faith, or seven attributes. And faith is the key characteristic which Peter says you and I need to supplement. And so everything that we're going to be talking about is within the realm of faith. And so what we see, the main overriding point is this. You should be making every effort to supplement your faith. And when we talk about faith, we talk about trust in God for life and godliness. That is, trust in God for life with God and for life like God. Yet, the action here is supplement. And when you think of supplements, you typically think of pills, right? You think of vitamins and minerals and oils that you take because our foods are deficient in the nutrients that we need to live a longer, healthier, more productive life. This is the basic idea here of supplement. However, the context isn't health. The context is faith. You see, faith on our own is deficient. And we need to supplement our faith, not with our own thinking and our own doing, but rather we need to supplement our faith with God and who He is. And so the faith that he's talking about here is that same faith that he talked about in chapter or in verse number 2, the faith obtained by God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we need to simply trust God for life eternally and for life earthly. And the same faith that saves you is the same faith that sanctifies you. The same trust in God for your eternal destiny is the same trust that you should have in God for your earthly sanctification. And faith is always trusting God's words, God's ways, and God's will. We looked at that last week. We saw how God has revealed His word, His will, and His way through Scripture. You have everything you need to know. Now you need to take that knowledge and put it into practice. You need to trust. And by the way, when we talk about this, I want us to understand that we're not talking about, when we talk about doing, I'm not talking about, well, I just need you to tighten your belt a little bit more and try harder. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, I need you to trust God more. In fact, I need you to stop trying, and I need you to start trusting. And the way that you can stop trying to live a godly life and start trusting to live a godly life, listen to that really carefully, to stop trying to live a godly life and to start trusting to live a godly life is to supplement your trust with these characteristics. Because at the end of the day, you and I, we don't trust God enough. You heard me right. You and I don't trust God enough. We are deficient for doing life with God and like God even after salvation. Because he's talking to believers here. Now here's the good news. God knows that. Okay? This isn't a big surprise to God. God's not looking at Jeff and going, you know, Jeff, he should really be doing better than what I told him to do. God doesn't do that, no. God's standard is what he has told me to do, okay? There's no unforeseen or unseen expectation. So God tells us and God gives us our supplements. He gives us, you know, have you ever, I don't know, I don't mean to call out those of you who might be older than me, but, you know, you've got your seven-day little pop-up pill thing. You seen those? I'm going to stop right there. He actually kind of gives that to you. In this list right here. Why? So that we can have a holy, productive, and fruitful life, he says there at the end. And so this idea of supplement, in Greek and in the ancient world, Peter had no idea of how we would use the word supplement. Supplement actually described ornate details, outfitting or accessorizing. Ladies, that's kind of for you, a really grand and great thing. So, you know, we do trees in our houses in late November, early December. How many of you have a tree in your house in early November and in late November, early December? Yeah, you do that? You do that? Okay. My house, there is a tree, but there's not just a tree. It's not just a blank tree there, right? We outfit that tree, or we accessorize that tree. We chrismatize that tree. Does that make sense? Right? With burlap straps and beads and white frosted boughs and white and silver balls and then ornaments. And then finally at the top, a star. Right? And once that's done, everybody looks at that and go, oh, that's a Douglas fir. I've never heard anybody come in and say, well, that's a beautiful Douglas fir that you've got in your living room. No, they say, that's an awesome Christmas tree, right? Because they don't even look at the tree, they look at the decorations. And what they see is the decorations, and they go, oh, it's a Christmas tree. Well, just as those decorations chrismatize a tree, these characteristics that Peter's about to tell us, godmatize, can I use that word? Godmatize your faith, right? So that when people look at your faith, they're not seeing faith, they're seeing God. Right? And you've become an imitator of God, just like Paul called us to be in Ephesians chapter 5. And so Peter's point to these characteristics is to empower our faith to be effective, to be fruitful, to be eternal, verses 8 through 11, but also so that when people look at your life, they go, wow, that's what God looks like, lived out in a believer's life. Now, the good news is God's given it all to you. The not so good news from a human perspective is what Peter says here. Make every effort. It's going to take effort. It's going to take work to add these to your faith. You see, effort or make every effort here implies creating and going out of your way to ensure that these are well established in your life. And so what we find here is if you want to use this ladder, and the ladder represents, get over here, faith. So I'm going to put some faith signs on here. So the whole framework of this ladder is faith, if you can envision that. But the first step is likewise faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is always the starting point. If I don't trust God, why would I add any of these characteristics to God? Does that make sense? And so the first step is always faith, and the entire framework is faith. And so as we go to talk about these characteristics, what we're going to end up doing is we're going to end up building upon each one. Okay? And there's going to be a progression here all the way up until we get to the very top, which is love, which is the outworking of brotherly affection and so on and so forth. That all stems from faith and within that realm of faith. And so Peter gives us this ladder of faith because every step is another step of faith. And so if you're looking at it and you're going, boy, this is where I'm really struggling, you're probably not going to have to work on that rung. Here's the great diagnostic tool that Peter gives us. You need to work on the one below it, okay? And I'll explain how that works as we move forward. So as we go through this, Peter gives us this simple trust. And what I would just say as we begin to look at these characteristics is, if you don't have simple trust in what God says or what God does or what God desires, you're not going to be able to add these to your life, okay? You're going to need to work on the trust aspect of it. Furthermore, if you're not willing to put in the effort to add these to your life, you're not going to fall into them. They don't just happen. They're not coincidences. They take intentional and purposeful activity. And so, please hear Peter. Make every effort. You're going to have to be intentional. And the first characteristic that you should add to your faith, Peter says here, is add to your faith or supplement your faith with virtue. You should be adding virtue, which is God's moral goodness, to your faith, which is trust in God. And so the next step that we see here is virtue. And virtue is God's moral goodness. This is the exact same word that Peter used in verse number 3 to describe God. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. ESV, excellence and virtue are the exact same word in the original Greek language. This word virtue or this word excellence is only used 5 times in the Bible, 3 of which are found in these few verses here, okay? The other portion of Scripture where it's found is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter used believers' chosen, royal, holy, possessive calling out of their darkened, unpossessed, condemned state to reflect God's goodness and God's moral virtue. Paul uses this term in Philippians 4:8 to describe the moral goodness that we are called to dwell on. He says, if anything has these characteristics, God's moral goodness, think on these things. And so Peter's point here is that in faith, you should be adding God's goodness to your faith. So the question then becomes, well, how do you do this? How do you add God's moral goodness to your faith? Well, Peter told us where to start, actually, in these opening verses, right? He says, know your calling to God's own glory and excellence. And it begins with, if you want to climb the ladder of faith, and you have faith and you trust God, the next step is you got to know precisely and correctly God's goodness. God's goodness to you and God's good expectations of you. Next, if we use Paul's writing, the next logical step is not just correct and precise knowledge, but it's also meditating and thinking, right? Philippians 4:8, think on these things. So it's a call to meditate on God's moral goodness. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you've got that in your bulletins, he talks about how we are called to proclaim God's good moral attributes. And so we might summarize, well, how do we do this? We know God's moral goodness, we meditate on God's moral goodness, and we talk about God's moral goodness. Does that make sense? We know it, we think about it, we talk about it. And what's awesome is that just in that 1 Peter chapter 2 passage alone, we know what this all looks like and what we need to talk about. Because if you look at how God's moral goodness has come to us, he says, you've come from darkness to light. And so we ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about walking in the light if we've been called to his light? Well, we go to 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 and we read about walking in the light. How do we go from common to holy? Because we've been called holy, not common. Well, we go, what does the Bible say living holy looks like? So we go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and we read how we live holy. And we know it, we think about it, and we talk about it. Well, how do we go, what does it look like from going from condemned to receiving mercy? Well, how do faithful people respond to the mercy of God? Well, we go to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, we know it, we think about it, and we talk about it. How do we go from not his people to his people, and what does God demand of his people? Romans chapter 8, we know it, we think about it, and we talk about it. What does it mean to go from unrighteous to righteous, and what does it mean to be righteous and to live righteous? Colossians chapter 3, we know what it says, we think about what it says, and we talk about what it says. What does it mean to be loved by God, Peter says, and how is God's love to change the way I live? Romans chapter 5, we know it, we think about it, we talk about it. How do we go from common to royal? What does royalty have to do with anything about living a godly life? Galatians chapter 4, we know it, we think about it, we talk about it. We're priests? What does that mean? I wasn't a priest, I was a layman. How do I function as a priest? 1 Peter chapter 2, we know it, we think about it, we talk about it. What does it mean that I'm chosen? I've gone from disregarded now to now I'm chosen? What does that mean? How does that work? Ephesians chapter 1, know it, think about it, talk about it. You see that? Know it, think about it, talk about it. And you go, wow, Pastor Jeff, you're really smart. It took me time and effort to go through all of that, right? It just doesn't just happen. And I remind you that Peter says, make every effort. Make every effort to put virtue into your life. And that means getting into the Word of God. That means studying it in such a way so that you know what it says, you meditate and you think deeply upon what it says, and then you talk about it and what it says. And so adding virtue is going to require knowing, it's going to require thinking, it's going to require talking about God's moral goodness because he has shared his moral goodness with his people of faith. Now, I know many of you would say, Pastor, that is super tough. That's beyond my ability. That's going to take me time. Yep, it is. It is. But that's what Peter says. And in fact, Peter doesn't say, take every opportunity or take every effort. He says, make every effort. There's a difference, isn't there, when you think about that. It means you have to be intentional about what you're going to do. And you're going to have to be intentional about growing your knowledge, transforming your thinking, and learning how to talk accordingly. Make every effort. Peter doesn't assume that it's just going to happen or it's going to be easy. And further, I would remind you that when Peter is talking about this, look at what he says in verse number 3. Right away he says, his divine power. I want you to remind you, give you a little help and a little hope. This is all going to be possible not because you're so smart, not because you're so studious, not because you're so dedicated. It's going to be possible because God is all-powerful, okay? And you're going to have to be resting and trusting in his empowerment as you add these and as you add virtue specifically to your faith. And so you're not going to add lasting virtue again by tightening your belt. You're going to add lasting virtue. You're not going to add lasting virtue by trying harder. You add virtue by less of you trying and more of you trusting and taking in the Word of God and saying, okay, God, this is what you say. This is what I'm going to do. Less of you, more of God. Because if you're going to grow in life and godliness, you will add virtue, God's moral goodness to your faith. Now, once you've added virtue, that is knowing, thinking, and talking, Peter goes on and he says, add knowledge. And this is one of those things where we go, wait a minute, how does that work out? Well, in the Greek, it's a completely different word, okay? This knowledge is a different word than the other knowledge. This knowledge speaks of an obedient experience that gives you knowledge. And so you should be adding knowledge, obedient experiences that are the outcome of your virtue. In other words, you know it, you think about it, you talk about it, and the next logical step is you do it. That's the knowledge that he's talking about here, okay? It comes from Gnosticism, if you're familiar with that. It is rooted in this word, and so it's associated with applied or working knowledge. In other words, I've come to know because I've had the experience of this. And ideally, this concept is just simple for the Christian, is I know because I'm obeying God. I've come to know because I've obeyed God. Some have used this the idea of truth experiences. I like the idea of obedient experiences because it comes out of knowing what God says, meditating on what God says, talking about what God says to affirm it in my life, and then doing what God says. And so we know, we think, we talk, and then we imitate God's moral goodness by faith, right? It's all faith. This is still within the framework of faith. And so we can add knowledge then to that next step, which is an outworking of virtue. We do the godly thing. Now, on a simplistic matter, you and I use knowledge every day. We use obedient experiences every day, right? If you got to run to the store and you know an item is $10, $10 right on the dot, how much money do you bring with you? How much money do you bring with you? How many of you are going to bring a $10 bill? How many of you are going to bring a $10 bill and a $1 bill? Right? Because we have that little thing called taxes. Right? And so, if you buy an item in Geneseo, the combined tax rate is 8.25%. So you know, walking into that $10 item, you can't walk out of there with walk out of that store with that $10 item if you only give them a $10 bill, because they're going to call George on you, the resident police officer, and he's going to come haul you away. No, they're going to say, you owe me 83 cents, right, to pay that taxes. And so what Peter is talking about is he's talking about knowing that. He's talking about when I go to the store, I'm thinking through how that applies in my setting, that I need to not bring $10, but I actually need to bring $11. It means I'm talking with other people or I'm doing my research so that I'm affirming that the tax rate is correctly, so that when I come in there with $11, I have sufficient funds to purchase that item. And then after I've purchased those funds, I have the receipt or the experience to say, well, I know this item costs $10, but it really costs $11 or $10.83. Peter, when he uses this idea of knowledge or obedient experience, he's talking about you need to have the receipt in your hand. Okay? You need to have that experience of obedience to do that. It requires personal action to know God's virtue not only in head, not only in mouth, but to know God's moral goodness in your behavior. So that you can look back on your life and you can say, here's the receipt of God's moral behavior in my life. Here's the experience that I have with that. By the way, experience, we don't start with experience, do we? That's not where we start. We actually start out with faith in the Word of God, right? The Word of God gives us the knowledge, which then leads to the experience. Which then leads to God's moral character, which then leads to knowledge. And so our call is to know God, and you cannot add obedient experience to that which you don't believe, to that which you don't know, to that which you don't think about, to that which you don't actually enact, right? Yet the natural outcome of believing something and knowing something and thinking about something and constantly talking about something is, well, if I just, start reading about fishing, right? And I come to know all about fishing. And then I start thinking about fishing and I fill my mind with fishing. And then I begin to go into the local bait shop and I start talking fishing with all of the fishing guys in the fishing realm. How long do you think it's going to be before I go out and buy some fishing equipment and you see me somewhere with a rod and a reel? Not long. Not long. You've all been there in your own little, what you enjoy, right? You research it. You mull it over in your head, and you talk to people about it, and then before you know it, you've bought it, and you've bought into it, and you're completely given over to it. This is what Peter is saying about your faith. You need to add that to your faith, to the point where this is just a common experience, and that obedient experience, as you grow in your obedient experiences over and over, sure, certainly the first time. You're going to be like I was with that light going, how in the world is this all working out? I don't get it. It's not making sense to me. But as you do it more and more, in those same circumstances and in other circumstances, you're climbing up the ladder and down the ladder many, many times a day. And you're handling the circumstances that come into your life many, many times a day without ever thinking about it because you've imitated God and you have that experience to fall back on. Imitate God. Act godly. Act like Him. Know God's holiness so that you can know personal holiness. Know God's love so that you can show love. Know God's mercy so that you can show mercy. Understand God's forgiveness so that you can forgive. Know God's truth so that you can share truth. You see, Peter is not just talking about making this experience the end-all, be-all. He wants it rooted here in our faith in God, in our trust in what God is telling us to do. And so he says, go and do like God. Be obedient. Be holy. Be loving. Be righteous. Be merciful. Be peaceful. Be forgiving. Be royal. Be priestly. Be godly. Obey what you know. Obey what you know. Now, most importantly, obey what you know when you don't want to. Because Peter then introduces this second level, or this next step. And this next step is self-control. And do you need self-control when you want to do something or when you don't want to do something? Typically, it's when you're going, I want to do that. I want to do that. I want to do that. Or I don't want. Yeah. And so Peter says here, you should be adding self-control, no to self, yes to God, in your knowledge. On Wednesday night, Marquez has brought cake for Darla's birthday. Okay? I did not have a hard time saying no to cake on that on Wednesday night. Because you all know that I like cake, right? I don't know if I've ever mentioned it before, but I don't have a hard time saying no to things that I really want to do, things that I really like to do. But I do have a hard time saying no. Am I making sense? You're all looking at me like I'm... Am I saying it backwards? Well, good. Then you all know what I'm saying, so I'm just going to move on, okay? I'm just going to totally move on. You all know what I'm trying to say. I've communicated. Awesome. Y'all need self-control, okay? You need to add self-control. And self-control is saying, I want this, but God wants me to do that, so I'm going to say no to self, and I'm going to say yes to God. Now are we all on the same page? Awesome. Awesome. And we know self-control is important because we exercise self-control nearly every day of our life. Because how many of you really like to get out of bed in the morning? That's what I thought. Okay. And how many of you got out of bed this morning? That's what I thought. You all did, right? We all know that self-control is important when it comes to bacon and cake. We all know that self-control is important when it comes to Legos and cars and clothes and sex and food and entertainment and athletics. The list goes on and on of things that we know we could give ourselves over to. But those things would then lead to gluttony. Those things would then lead to addiction. Those things would then lead to worship of stuff. Those things that even are given by God and are of good by are of good of God, those things that we take out of context become sinful things and can become sinful things when we don't show self-control. And we can talk through the many imbalances that we are given over to. We're not going to. We could see the sin associated with that, as I mentioned previously, whether that is gluttony or addiction or immorality and fornication and adultery. Again, that's why we need self-control, because we are a people that have a hard time saying no to self. And when Peter says you need to have virtue, and out of virtue comes personal experience of actually doing that virtue, particularly when you don't want to obey God, you need self-control. You need to say no to yourself, despite the fact that you want to do it or don't want to do it, whether that would be a sin of omission or commission, but you need to say yes to whatever God is calling you to do. Literally, the word self-control here has the means dominion within. That is the rulership of within. I prefer the term stewardship of within, right? Because we are not our own as a Christian. We are bought with a price. We are called to steward our lives according to God and to His glory. And so we steward that. And yet, self-control historically, at least up until the 1940s and 50s, has never been connected with one's own willpower. Even in the secular world, self-control was always somebody outside exerting influence so that you could say no. It was never this idea of tightening or taking control. Often now you hear that. Well, you need to show self-control. Well, when you hear that, typically that means what? Tighten your belt and try harder. That's not what self-control historically or within Peter's, when Peter wrote this, what they would have understood. They would have understood self-control as giving up control. I'm going to use self-control by giving up my will for the will of something or someone else. If you've ever been on a diet, you understand that. You understand that you have to give up your will in order to follow that regimen of whosoever will they've given that to you. Now, for the believer, Self-control is only possible by giving control to the Lord. In fact, self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit, or it's a fruit of the Spirit, I should say. And so Peter's point in saying, hey, have self-control, again, doesn't come down to trying harder. It comes down to trusting more. It comes down to the realm of faith. Do I truly trust God? Do I truly trust God when I don't want to trust God? When I want this, and God says no, do I trust Him enough to say, it's better for me to follow God than it is to follow my own will? Is it better for me to follow God than it is to follow my culture's will, my family's will, my employer's will? What is good for me? Well, that's why even self-control comes out of virtue. Because good isn't defined by you or I. Good is defined by God and God's moral goodness. Furthermore, the purpose of self-control is not asceticism or self-denial. It's not making myself to be hurt just in order that I can find righteousness in the pain of removing things from me. No. It's denying myself so that I can experience God's righteousness in that place. And so this is where it, so to speak, all fits together. Because self-control is in the context of knowledge, and knowledge or experience is in the realm of God's goodness, which is in the realm of faith, it all stems back to who do I trust more when my will is at war with God's will? Do I trust God or do I trust myself? Am I going to say yes to God or am I going to say yes to myself? Children, this plays itself out with obedience to your parents. And you're there and you're playing video games and your parent walks into the room and they say, listen, before you get into that, I really need you to stop and I need to put the dishes away or I need you to clean your room or I need you to let the dog out or I need you to do your chores or I need you to whatever it is. And immediately, children, your war is your will against your parents. It's actually not. It's your will against God's will in that moment, okay? Yet virtue for a child in that instance is exemplifying what Jesus does. Remember what Jesus does in the garden? He prays, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I want you to know, children, I use that illustration not for your sake, I did, but mainly for your parents and your grandparents' sake, because they can completely identify with that illustration. They understand that. Probably way better than you even understand that. And at that moment, there's this decision. Am I going to trust that my parents have my best interest in mind? And that what they say is good for me? And then when I experience that goodness and I say no to self and yes to them, that life's going to be okay. In fact, that life might actually be better. Adults, it applies to you and I significantly more because we are older and have bigger issues. That's how this progression works. Whether that is being kind, whether that is being forgiving, whether that's being merciful, whether that's being loving, whether that's refraining from a prohibition that God has said that we desire, or whether that is communicating and doing what God has commanded to us. Do I trust that God really has my best interest in mind? The list goes on and on in areas of where we find real conflict between what our will is and what God's will is. Self-control is saying no to my will and yes to God's will. And when we begin to add up these characteristics, we find that they create a life of life with God and life like God, so that when people see us and they see our faith, they don't see faith, they see God. And as I said, the opening, these are the characteristics that as we progressively get through them, dogmatize our faith. Next week, we're going to look at the final four. But I want you to understand this morning, God has given you everything you need to do for life and godliness, all within the framework of faith. Heavenly Father, thank you.